LA. He has a computer science degree. He moved here this past summer, summer of 2022, and then he took his membership vows here, I think, in October or November when we had that new members class. He's a first-year student at Westminster Seminary, California, so he began his seminary journey just a few months back in this spring semester. And since interning here, he started in January, and he's been helping with Wednesdays, teaching the high school and junior high kids, and also on Sundays as well. So it's a treat for us to have him in the pulpit this evening. So Aaron, please come up and bring us God's word tonight.
Thank you for that introduction, Connor. Please rise with me for the reading of God's word. Our reading today is taken from 2 Corinthians 5:21, which you can find on page 966 of the Pew Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, you may be seated. Well, this evening, we have the opportunity to take a look at this one verse in 2 Corinthians 5. This one glorious verse that in concise and profound language presents to us the truth of the gospel. But this verse isn't just some doctrinal point that Paul is making in some theological treatise. Rather, it is a verse that finds itself in the midst of a heartfelt letter of Paul to the Corinthians. You see, we learn in chapters 1 and 2 that previously Paul had come to the Corinthians and made what he said is a painful visit, where he probably had to do some form of church discipline. And after that visit, he had to send them another letter that was filled with hard words. And we can see from those first chapters that Paul and the Corinthians were, in a sense, estranged. That the Corinthians did not respond well to Paul's words and did not respond in love to him. And so we see in chapter 2 that Paul is filled with anxiety, wondering whether or not the Corinthians will turn to him with love, will repent, or whether they will remain estranged. If we fast forward to chapter 7, we see that the Corinthians do turn in love to Paul. They do have a heart of repentance. He is overjoyed when Titus presents to him the report that the Corinthians repented. And so in many ways, this book, written after all of that, is Paul's letter of love to the Corinthians. It is, in a sense, Paul's letter of reconciliation to them. Paul opening up his heart before the Corinthians, telling them that everything that he has done for them has not been for his own glory. It's not been for his own gain. Rather, it's been to preach Christ to them. And that preaching is his greatest expression of love to them. You see, we see in chapter 4 that he calls this preaching of Christ, this preaching of the gospel, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For Paul, the gospel is Jesus Christ himself. The gospel is a proclamation of Jesus and his work to secure our salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is all Paul lives for. Not for his own gain, but for Christ. And so then we come here to chapter 5, where after the opening chapters, where Paul is just expounding gospel truth after gospel truth, verse after verse, chapter after chapter, showing forth how he is a minister of the gospel and how glorious the gospel is. Summing up all that together, we read here in verse 18 of chapter 5, Paul says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Paul's ministry of the gospel is a ministry of reconciliation. That word reconciliation, it speaks of restoring or establishing a relationship of love that was previously broken. And throughout the Bible, we see many stories of reconciliation. We can think of Jacob stealing the birthright from Esau and estranging that relationship, but later the two brothers coming together in love. Or Joseph and Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery and broke that relation of brotherly love, but later they are able to reconcile together. And here in the book of 2 Corinthians, we're seeing a reconciliation between Paul and the Corinthians, his love for them and desire that when he returns to them, it won't be another time of a painful visit, but it'd be one of love. But this gospel message, it's not just merely a reconciliation of man to man. It's not just merely a reconciliation of one person to another person. Rather, it is the reconciliation of sinful man to holy God, of lowly creature to the creator of the universe. And that is made possible by what we read here in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And so tonight, as we look at this verse, I want us to first see our need for reconciliation, then second, God's plan for reconciliation, and finally, Christ's sacrifice to secure reconciliation. Our need for reconciliation, God's plan for reconciliation, and Christ's sacrifice for our reconciliation. So then first, our need for reconciliation. And we need to ask the question, why do we need reconciliation? What has happened to the relationship between man and God that it has been broken and that it requires this restoration of love? And to understand that, we must first understand who God is. The scripture makes it clear, God is perfect, holy, and just, and everything that he does is perfect. It's perfectly good and righteous. And what God requires of his creatures is perfect obedience to his law. In Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus is expounding the law during the Sermon on the Mount. And in it, he is telling us that God's law is not just mere external conformity, but it is perfect obedience of the heart. For example, in Matthew 5:22, we hear that unrighteous anger is akin to murder. And in 5:28 of Matthew, we read that looking upon a woman with lust is akin to adultery. And summing up his exposition of the law, Jesus says this in Matthew 5:48. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the standard of God. That is the perfect, righteous standard that he has for all of his creatures. It could be nothing less. For God to lower his standard less than his own righteousness were to make himself unjust. He would be like the judge who, on a whim, decides to let the criminal go free. That judge would not be a good judge. He would be an unrighteous, corrupt judge. And so in the same way, God must hold his creatures to perfect obedience to the law. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And in Exodus 34:7, God makes it clear, he will by no means clear the guilty. If we have broken God's law, we are guilty. And so the question is, do we stand before God righteous? On our own works, have we fulfilled the law? Hear the words from Romans 3. In Romans 3:10 and onwards, we read, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In saying all that, Paul sums it up in verse 23 of Romans of Romans 3. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Before God, none of us are perfect law keepers. None of us have attained to the perfect standard of righteousness that God holds for all of us. Rather, we are all lawbreakers before God. We have all fallen short of his glory, and thus we are all guilty. And the condemnation for that lawbreaking is eternal death. And so I ask you, if you sit here today and you are not one who has put your trust in Christ, what righteousness are you trusting in? Are you righteous before God to stand before him and say, I have perfectly obeyed you? Are you perfect as the Father is perfect? Because if not, then you are guilty before God. But maybe you are someone who has put your trust in Christ. You are someone who is not leaning on your own righteousness, but you're trusting in Christ for your righteousness. And yet still, the weight of sin can weigh heavy on your shoulders. Yet still, you see day after day the same sins reoccurring time and time again. And you wonder maybe even, am I truly a child of God? If I keep on sinning, am I truly God's child? Maybe it's the point where you say with Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Whoever you are in the pew, whether you are one who have trusted in Christ or you are one who have not, what this rest of this verse presents to us is a confidence that you can have in Christ. A confidence so that in, just as Paul has said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? You can also say with Paul, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So our need for reconciliation is because we have broken God's law. We have separated ourselves from God. And thus we need reconciliation to restore that love. So we've seen our need for reconciliation. Now let's see God's plan for reconciliation. You see, in this verse, in chapter 5, 21, where you see, for our sake, he made him to be sin. See, that first he there is God the Father. And we see that God the Father in this verse has chosen to take upon himself that on our behalf, he will send his son. That this is the predetermined plan of God to save sinners. When Peter was preaching before the Jews on Pentecost, in Acts 2, we read Peter's words saying, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders, and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. What Peter is affirming there is that, yes, the Romans sent Jesus to the cross. Yes, the Jews had a hand in sending Jesus to the cross. But ultimately, Jesus did not go to the cross because of mere human plans or human efforts. It was the plan of God himself from eternity past that he would save his people through the cross. That he, in agreement with the Son and the Spirit, would plan to send the Son to be a man like you and I, so that he might die on the cross on our behalf, and so that we may be saved. And in this, principally, is God's love shown to us. In 1 John 4:9, we read, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. If you have children, I'm sure you can imagine just the heart-wrenching pain it would be to give up your child. And let alone give up your child for people who don't love you, who hate you. But God gave up his only son to save rebellious sinners like you and I. And the greatness of God's love is shown in that act. If you ever struggle to wonder if God truly loves you, if you ever struggle to wonder if in this moment, is God just frowning upon me? Know that he sent his son for you. And in that is his greatest act of love towards you. And so we see that the cross was God's plan from the beginning, that he sent his son. And so we've seen our need for reconciliation, God's plan for reconciliation. But the question is, how did Jesus' death upon a cross, how did that secure reconciliation for us? How did that redeem us from our sins? And so we need to see Christ's sacrifice to secure our reconciliation. The verse says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin." In other words, we could say, on our behalf, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin. That God, in act of sending his son to die upon a cross, made Christ sin. Does this mean that on the cross, Jesus became sinful? Does this mean that Jesus became a sinner upon the cross? Well, we have to affirm that that is absolutely not what this verse is saying. We read in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Christ is without sin. At every point of the incarnation, Christ remained perfect and sinless. And thanks be to God that that is the case, for we could have no confidence in Christ were it any other way. So then in what way is Christ made sin? Well, it is in this. In the language of Isaiah 53, we can say that all we like sheep have gone astray. All of us have turned our own way. But the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Upon the cross, God took our sins and laid it upon the shoulders of Christ so that in his body he bore our sins and bore the punishment that we deserved. This is the imputation of our sins to Christ. That word imputation, it just means to transfer or to credit to another's account. And you can think of it as if our account with all of our debt is credited to Christ upon the cross. And all of the punishment and condemnation that we deserve for our sin was poured out upon Christ on the cross in our place, on our behalf. In this way, Christ was made sin, he who knew no sin. And it's because of this we can know that our sins are taken from us. If the verse stopped there, if it just said that Christ was made sin on our behalf, we could still have no hope. Because ultimately, God's law does not merely tell us what not to do, but his law tells us what we must do. God's law requires not only that we do not disobey God, but it also requires that we perform positive righteousness. And so we see in this that he knew no sin, another truth. That Christ, during his life, earned the perfect righteousness that you and I could never earn. In Hebrews 5:8-9, we read, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Christ lived the perfect, righteous life at every stage of his life, the life that you and I could never live. And so because of Christ's righteousness, Paul can say, in him, we might become the righteousness of God. See, I will be the first one to raise my hand and say that I, in and of myself, am not righteous. I have committed a myriad of sins. And day after day, I still sin. But Christ never sinned. Christ lived perfectly righteous. And so what happened upon the cross is that our sins were transferred to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. So then when God looks upon us, he sees not all of the sin that we justly deserve condemnation for. He instead sees the righteousness of Christ. It is in Christ that we can stand before God justified, that God can declare us righteous for no work of our own, but because of what Christ has done. But notice that it says, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In him. It is only in Christ that we can be the righteousness of God. It is only in our union with Christ, not us separated from Christ, not us, not God giving us righteousness and then letting us go along our way until it's time to go to heaven. No, God, at the moment of our salvation, has united us in Christ so that what God sees before him is Christ himself and not our sins. And at every stage of our life, we are in Christ. And for you to be in Christ, you must turn in faith to him. You must put your trust in Christ. Apart from him, you can only have hope in your own righteousness, a righteousness that will not stand the test before God. You see, God gave an illustration of this wondrous exchange of sin being transferred to one account and righteousness being transferred to another in the Old Testament. In Leviticus 16, we read of a yearly feast known as the Day of Atonement. And this is a feast that the Israelites were required to observe year after year after year. In it, there were multiple sacrifices and different rituals, but at the core of it were these two goats. One goat was sacrificed for atonement. In Leviticus 16:15-16, we read, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and their sins." What God was picturing with that first sacrifice is that the justice that the Israelites deserved for their sin was death. But in their place, a sacrifice would be made. A goat would be killed. The second goat would be sent in the wilderness to bear the iniquity of the people. In verses 21-22 of Leviticus 16, you read, "And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness." One goat sacrificed, showing what is the just condemnation for sin. Another goat sent into the wilderness to bear the sins of the people, showing that the people needed their sins taken away from them, taken outside of the camp and away from God's presence. And every year the Israelites would offer this sacrifice. Every year they would observe the Day of Atonement. Ultimately, it could never take away their sins, as Hebrews 10:4 tells us. Ultimately, these were merely just pictures of what Christ would do. For Christ is the perfect sacrifice, the one who died in our place, taking on the condemnation that we deserved, and the one who bears our iniquity away from us so that we are no longer counted according to our iniquity. Christ is the once-for-all sacrifice, and in him we can have our confidence. Hear these words from a writer in as potentially as early as the second century, reflecting on this wonderful, great exchange. He says, He took on him the burden of our iniquities. He gave his only son as a ransom for us, the holy one for transgressors, the blameless one for the wicked, the righteous one for the unrighteous, the incorruptible one for the corruptible, the mortal one for those who are mortal. For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? O sweet exchange, O unsearchable operation, O benefits surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify the many transgressors. Friends, that is the power of the cross, that you and I are reconciled to God because Christ bore our iniquity and because we are clothed in Christ's righteousness, that for our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. And because of that, we can have confidence in our Father and love in him. And so if you are one who has not put your trust in Christ, then I implore you, as Paul does at the beginning of chapter 6, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Friend, today is the day of salvation. Repent of your sins and believe upon Christ. Trust in him alone for the forgiveness of your sins. Be reconciled to God. And know that in the moment that you trust in him, you will be united to Christ, to spend all eternity with Christ. If you are one who has trusted in Christ, know that it's not only your justification that you are in Christ, but your whole life is one lived in Christ. See, this verse is not telling us that God just merely saves us, but then expects us to make it through life on our own, by the grit of our own teeth. Rather, Christ is all for us. Our whole life is in Christ. Just as we are saved by grace, so we are sanctified by grace. So we can go each and every day living in the grace of God, knowing that one day we will be glorified to sin no more, to struggle in this life no more, to endure the suffering of this life no more. So when you are burdened with sin, when you are struggling to know whether or not you are truly saved, when you're just struggling with the trials of this life and struggling with the pain and the anguish that comes with it, know that you are in Christ. Look to the cross and see there Christ as all for you. Him who bore your sins, him whose righteousness you are now clothed in, and in him who you live your whole life, and whom you will enjoy forevermore presence in heaven. And trust that your salvation is secure, not because of any work of your own, but because you are in Christ. It is for our sake that God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God. Pray with me. Father Almighty, you are the author of our salvation, and it is only by your Son, Jesus Christ, that we can stand before you righteous. I pray that we may never fall back on our works, but in everything that we would set our eyes upon Christ, upon Jesus, our only hope, knowing that it is in him alone that we can live. We pray all of this in the name of our Savior and our Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please rise with me for our song from Songbook 122, Supper with Jesus. Songbook 122.